So thankful for the presence of all who are here. Looking into the audience, I don't notice any visitors, but I could be wrong. If you are visiting this morning, as has been mentioned, you're an honored guest, and we thank you so much for your interest in spiritual things. One of the sad things about the current pandemic is that obviously our assemblies have dropped considerably. We understand that, and we understand the reason for that and why some folks need to shelter in place. Because they are either at a higher risk of exposure or exposing others, and we appreciate their judgment in that matter. But one of the other sad things is that while our assemblies have diminished in number, we've not seen the amount of visitors that we were seeing there for a good while. We were having visitors almost every service, and I sure miss seeing visiting faces and getting to know brethren who are traveling and around this area, having been traveling from their home state, so I've been missing that and getting to know those folks, but it's good to see so many of you here this morning. We have a better number here this morning than we've had, but we are so thankful to be able to come together in this place and consider together the teaching of God's holy word. I say it often, and I'll say it again, how much of an encouragement you are to me. For me, as a gospel preacher, and I'm speaking personally, I can't say this for everyone, but for me as a gospel preacher, the minute Sunday night is over and the Sunday night service concludes, while I understand that I'll be back with you Wednesday night, I'm looking forward to that, I already begin to get in the mode of it may be basically Monday, but Sunday's coming. And so I'm waiting eagerly for that day to get here so that I can spend what little time we spend together here in worship to God with you. You just have no idea what an encouragement, what a shot in the arm you are for me. I wish I could explain that further, but that will do for now. I appreciate the kind words, Barry calling me an esteemed evangelist. I believe that I might be an evangelist. I don't know about that esteemed business, but I appreciate that that compliment. Although somewhat in jest, I do appreciate that still all the same. I appreciate that kind of humor, and Barry always kind of lightens my day and puts a smile on my face. I appreciate him so much. If you have your Bible with you, we encourage you to follow along. We're going to be preaching from the Bible. And that's what we do here at the 8th Street Congregation. We make our appeal to the Scriptures. And while we're doing that, if you find that I have taught something that the Bible doesn't teach, I would not be upset at all if you brought that to my attention. I would be upset that I did it, but not upset at you. I need to be corrected if I've taught something that's not true. So if you find that I've misspoken or if I've said something that is clearly in opposition to the teaching of Scripture, I consider you a friend to point that out to me so that I can make the correction that is needed and be considered a faithful gospel preacher. The time of my departure, while may not be at hand, as Paul could say, it is closer now than it used to be. And so I certainly think about how I'm going to leave this world, and I want to make sure that I leave on good terms with the Father and on good terms with my brethren who are faithful to Him. So I know that I want to teach only the truth. Darren read in 2 Kings chapter 5, and perhaps some of you in reading along with him might wonder why I didn't have him read further into that account and have the encounter between Elisha and his servant with Naaman as they had told him to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan. The reason we didn't go further than that was because there was something that was said by the king on this occasion that I wanted to highlight and kind of make the focal point of my lesson. The king says, "Am I God to kill or make alive?" He asked the question essentially, "Am I such that I can do that kind of thing?" Now I want to use 2 other passages in my introduction this morning as cross-references in getting our minds set for the lesson of what we're going to be talking about and studying about together for the next few minutes. The first text, both familiar text, Isaiah 55 and verse 8, where God says through the prophet Isaiah to his people, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, man has a difficult time with that because man wants God to think like him. Man doesn't want to alter his thinking to think like our Father, but rather would have the Father think like him. And that reminds me of something, to some degree, that Paul said in his letter to the Corinthian church, his first letter, where he begins in chapter 1 at verse 18 by saying, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For indeed, since or in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Of course, some of that is rather sarcastic or tongue-in-cheek on the part of Paul in talking about the foolishness of God and the weaknesses of God. As we know, he does not have a weakness. He is not foolish. But to the natural man, or the man who thinks along carnal lines in his mind, the gospel is foolishness. And the idea of humbling yourself as a servant in view of what is necessary in the presentation of eternal truth that makes one free from sin is indeed the exaltation of that one. He calls that weak. And so he would see that as God's weakness. Why, the very idea. Well, we're going to ask the question this morning in kind of a rhetorical way. And remember, last week I did something like that. And I prefaced that by saying, when you make this the title of a lesson, you have to be very careful and cautious and probably explain that a little bit. And as I did last week, you have to be careful in making a title for your lesson this way. But the lesson this morning is essentially, if you were God, what would you do? If you were God. Just as the king said, am I God to kill and make alive? I'm not able to do this kind of thing. He thinks he's seeking a quarrel with me. Look at what he's trying to do. Am I God to be able to do something like what they're requesting of me? Why, I can't do anything like that. And yet, have we not heard people say this over and over and over again? If I were in charge, this is how things would be. Who has ever said, if I were the president of the United States, this is how that would be handled? If I were running that corporation, I tell you, heads would roll and we'd get things done. And surely someone might say, well, if I were God, here's how I would have handled the matter. And of course, they're going to say something like that well after the fact that the matter has already been handled. They're going to say something like that looking back in hindsight through years and years and years of pathetic experience in comparison to God's omniscience, God's omnipresence, and God's omnipotence. And there are a number of folks who might think that they would love to be God. And they might fancy what that's like, to sit on that throne and to have all of that authority. If I remember correctly, I remember a show on television years ago entitled Highway to Heaven. And while that show had any number of biblical errors and problems with it, we do appreciate the moral nature of the show in comparison to the trash that's on television today. But there was an episode, and if you'll recall, if you ever watched that series, Michael Landon played somewhat of a fallen angel, an angel that was on probation. So he was going about the earth doing good, hoping to find favor again with God. And he had a friend that was going along with him. Everywhere he would go, this helper would go along with him. And I think there was an episode, and I'm just guessing, I'm trying to remember all the way back to the mid-80s, so I'm going back 30 years, if that makes sense. That's a little hard for me to do. So there was an episode where his helper, I think, actually said, you know, I'll tell you, this is how things would be if I were, they called him the boss. They never referred to him as God. It was always some catchy name, the boss. If I were the boss, this is how I would do things. And it turns out that he was made such for a little while. He was made to be as if he were God for a little while. And of course, by the end of the episode, he was going crazy, trying to get everything done that is conveyed by the episode that God is doing that man doesn't know about. Of course, Mr. Landon was considered a very religious person. I'm not saying that his life was such that it reflected that morality, but his talk was usually such that he was considered to be moral. Well, a lot of people share that same sentiment with his friend in that show. If I were God, this is what I would do. There have been a number of movies that have hit the screen that actually depict humans as God. One of the ones I can remember when I was a child was Oh God. You remember that one? George Burns, Oh God. And then there came the second one, Oh God, Book 2. And then the third one, which made you literally want to go to the bathroom and relieve yourself of all the food you had eaten in your entire life, was called Oh God, You Devil. That was the name of the movie, Oh God, You Devil. And do you know what that movie was? It was a comedy. Let me tell you something, that's about as blasphemous as it gets. Oh God, You Devil, where George Burns played both the part of God and the devil, and they're having some laughs with one another throughout the movie. Oh, it's a hoot. They're just having a big time with each other. In their disagreements, it's always comical. And what that does is it humanizes God and even makes him a myth. It makes him somewhat of a fairy tale, a story, a fable. We're not to fear him or honor him or have reverence toward him. And then there was that wonderful masterpiece done by Jim Carrey called Bruce Almighty, a movie I'm so thankful I never saw. I saw enough in the trailer of the movie that it was sufficient that I knew I wasn't going to watch that, not to mention the fact of the name of the movie. I find that to be somewhat blasphemous. It is suggesting that for a moment this man is somehow almighty. That he was, and if you see any of the previews of the movie, he was using this power to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And that was supposed to be funny. These movies, in their depiction of God, usually have him taking on human characteristics. Rather than putting godly characteristics on a man, they will put human characteristics to God and make him somewhat the butt of a joke, is what it comes down to. Well, I'll tell you, when you read through the Scriptures, this is where you're going to know about God and His work and what He does. You're going to find that being God is quite a bit more demanding than has really ever crossed your mind. The things that God does that we don't know about, the power that He possesses, the prayers that He answers, it's hard enough to talk to one person at a time, let alone three or four people talking to you at a time. Think about how many, if I may say millions of Christians approach the throne of grace to the Lord, and He hears this. This is His power. This is His ability to distinctly know each one of His children. What I want to do this morning is consider some things that God has done that we can establish from Scripture that He has done, and then ask ourselves, if we were God, would we have done the same thing? Would we have gone that route? For instance, if you were God, would you have given your Son, your only Son of His kind, for sinful man? Would you have done that? Those of you who have children, whether you have one child or whether you have multiple children, would you give any one of them to save those who were your enemies? I'm not asking would you sign up to sacrifice them as a military exercise. I'm asking when you realize that these people are your enemies, they don't care a thing in the world about you or anything about you that makes you who you are. They don't care about your family. They don't care about your ethics. They don't care about anything concerning or relative to you, would you for them offer your child? I wouldn't. I'm not that good. I'll have to admit that's my failure. I don't love someone that much. And I love with all my heart those that have known me for years know that. But I don't love anyone that much. I would never offer my child for anyone. I just wouldn't. I don't know that I have that kind of capacity to love that much. See, that's the thing. People look at God and say, well, He must not have cared about His Son. Oh, no. Oh, He loved His only begotten Son, and He loved us more than we can ever fathom, and thus He gives His Son for our soul. John 3 and verse 16, Jesus said as much. Of His own sacrifice of Himself which was to come, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a marvelous statement by Jesus, that God loved the world, that is mankind so much to the degree that he would express that love in this once-for-all sacrifice. We read about it in a different way in Romans chapter 5. It's very interesting how Paul lays this out. In verse 6 he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now get this picture. Paul said, one will hardly die for a righteous man. If you do a little word study on that, we're not talking about righteous in the sight of God. We're talking about one who is overly correct, almost as a judge. If he were to split a grain of wheat, it would be halfway right down the middle. It's always exact. It's always the letter of the law kind of thing. There's no real devotion to such an individual. There's no real compassion for such a one. He is just simply exacting, that kind of, it's almost emotionless. One would hardly die for someone like that. Don't know anybody that would step up and say, I'll give my life for him. Although perhaps for the good man, this is someone that one might have some sentimentality toward, some loyalty built up with, some kind of love for. He said, for the good man, someone would dare even to die. Although it's likely not going to happen, this scenario is not likely to take place, it is more likely that one would die for him, this good man. One might step up and say, I'll give my life for him, not for the righteous, but for the good man. He then says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, back there he called us enemies in verse 6, we were his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. If that's not a great expression of love that no man has ever been able to duplicate, I don't know what is. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12 said, I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundance with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, Paul says, deserving a full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, his enemies, among whom I'm chief. Now, while Paul surely put those things in his rear view that would be a hindrance to him in serving the Lord, and while he forgot those things that were behind and reached forward to that which lies ahead, he pressed on toward the goal for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that prize that awaits him of eternal life. I'm sure that to some degree, I wouldn't say that it haunted him, but I'm sure that to some degree it bothered him all of his life when he thought back on what he once did before he was a Christian. Even though he said, I've lived my life before God with a perfectly good conscience up to this day, I don't think he meant by that, I'm satisfied now with how I was living then. I think what he meant was that when he was doing that, he did that in good conscience, didn't think he was doing wrong, then he obeyed the truth, he changed his life. He ordered his life after thus saith the Lord. Just as you have done in obeying the gospel, do you not look back on the things that you did before you became a Christian and think to yourself, I sure wish I hadn't done that? All the while saying, I'm thankful that God has forgiven me for that. I'm thankful that the blood of Christ has washed that away, but my memory still recalls it. And it's good for me to remember that sometimes so that I know that I don't go back to that. I remember the hurt that those things caused. I remember the relationship that was severed by way of myself and my God in the sin that I might live in. Well, I want to make sure that that doesn't happen again, so I use that as motivation alongside the gospel of Christ. Now think about what we've just done here this morning. We've been eating the Lord's Supper, and Lee gave some wonderful thoughts there at the Lord's Supper for us to think about and what Jesus endured for us. Imagine if you could transport yourself in time and see that event unfold with your own eyes. Here is Jesus, the sinless Son of God, come to earth to offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. Here is Jesus eating this last meal, this last supper with his disciples, while enlightening them that one of them would betray him. One of them who dipped his hand in the bowl with me, he will betray me. And of course, all of them now questioning, well, is that me? Are you talking about me? And of course, when Judas asked the question, the answer was very direct. You've said it yourself. Now he's betrayed. He's betrayed by Judas, one of his own, for 30 pieces of silver. And the night begins. And it is a night of nights. An illegal trial. An unbelievable beating. You talk about unfair treatment. We've never seen such in our life, like what our Lord endured. Transport yourself there to Golgotha. Transport yourself to watch this man who is sinless carry this incredibly heavy piece of wood, the very instrument that's going to cause his death. Transport yourself there at the foot of the cross while he hangs there. Hear the soldiers pound the nails into his hand, into his feet. What that must have sounded like. The release of the sounds of pain and agony from our Lord's mouth, that must have sounded like. Now, imagine being his mother and watching what she watched. I couldn't stand it. I couldn't stand it. Would you have done this? Would I have done this as God did? No one has ever loved like our Father has. No one has ever had that kind of love. No one. Mary is the woman who carried Jesus in her womb. She gave birth to him. And she raised him. And now she is watching him to be mocked and tortured the way he was, only then to be crucified and suffocate to death between two thieves that deserved, by one of them's confession, what they were receiving. But this man had done nothing wrong. Not only did he not deserve that death, he didn't deserve any punishment of any kind. He was sinless in all of his days. If you were God, would you have given your son for sinners? Or what about this? If you were God, would you have extended mercy and grace to those sinners? Obviously, this is kind of part and parcel with what we've just looked at. And a few months ago, we talked about grace and mercy, and we talked about the distinction between the two. That grace is God's unmerited favor, that which He gives to us, which we don't deserve. Mercy is the withholding of the punishment, if you will, and the consequence there that we do deserve. So it's hard at times to distinguish between the two, but God is indeed a God both of grace and mercy. And we read of this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, where Paul, in writing to this young preacher, says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." The grace of God has appeared. It brought salvation. When I say it, by the way, the grace, really, we're talking about the embodiment of the grace. Jesus Christ came as the embodiment and demonstration of God's grace, instructing man of what he should do that he might have heaven in the after a while. We mentioned this, I think, in our Bible class this morning in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, where the writer says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of God," or to the throne of God or throne of grace, "that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The throne of God is the source of all grace and all mercy. And we take comfort in that we, though enemies of God, are reconciled to Him through the cross and the events of the cross and what Jesus did for us, and we can approach His throne of grace and receive grace and find mercy to help in time of need. What a wonderful assurance that we have in the Scriptures that though we may stray, we don't have to stay in that separated state. We can approach the throne of grace and have that reconciliation by repentance and confession of that to God in prayer. When we read the Ephesian letter, it's almost like the way of saying the gospel in a letter. It's the good news, the best of all news that one could possibly read. Imagine being a member of the congregation at Ephesus. Imagine being a Gentile who's been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and you're worshiping in the congregation there at Ephesus. And you receive this letter from the Apostle Paul and you get to chapter 2. Now, understand, Paul didn't obviously write that letter in a chapter and verse division, but you get to the second chapter and you start reading that and how that Paul enlightens that they were all, both Gentiles and Jews, once dead in sin. But by the grace of God, they were made alive. So he could say in Ephesians 2 and verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he goes on and says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So get the picture again. Mankind is God's enemy. Not because God chose him for an enemy, but because man chose to be an enemy of God by going against him, by doing that which was selfish, by doing that which was pleasing to himself, separating himself from God by iniquity, by transgression, by sin. He made God his enemy. He set himself at odds with God, at enmity with God. And yet, what does God do? God being this God of wrath, of course he demands punishment for that disobedience. That is the wrath aspect. But then God also is said to be a God of grace and mercy and love. And what does God do? He brings the two together in one event. The paradox we often talk about of the cross, where God's wrath is borne by Jesus Christ. God's love, grace, and mercy is demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ and that crucifixion, that event. When we look at this text in verse 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. We appreciate that we cannot of ourselves, by ourselves, solely in and of ourselves, make this thing right. We cannot bargain with God and work out the sin issue. We have nothing to give. We have nothing to offer, nothing to rectify the matter. So God has provided that for us while we were yet his enemies, while we were yet separated from him and hopelessly lost. He has brought about by his grace this gift of salvation. It is not of works. In other words, it is not something that I do to earn it. I can't say at the end of this life, well, I've done significantly more morally pure things than you have, and therefore, that's why I'm going to go to heaven and you're not. Even if that were true, that I had done significantly more morally pure things than you had, I still would be a worthless servant. So I'm not going to make it based on my credits, my credentials, any merit of my own. My salvation is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do not mean in saying that to diminish or remove from this discussion the responsibility that God has placed upon each one of us to seek Him and to obey His gospel. The fact that God's grace is there does not mean that a man is saved or everybody is saved. God's grace is the allowance for us to be saved. And we, in order to be saved by His grace, must do what He says. And in that, we're not working to earn salvation. We're doing what God said to do that we might be saved. So it can't be then meritorious works. Thus, it is not by works. I can't say, well, I'm going to go to heaven because I gave somebody some money and I didn't tell anybody about it. So that's a good thing and that's going to make me go to heaven. That's not how this works. God has set up His system of grace. And I, by humility and submission to His will, should receive His grace on those terms. Those are His terms. And in doing that, that doesn't make me good. He is the one who justifies. I am not sufficient to justify myself before God. In Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul said, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Thank God for His mercy, that we should be saved from sin and escape the wrath of God into the eternal condemnation and agony of hell. What about you? When you know that we deserve the wrath of God, would you have given your Son as the embodiment of grace and mercy? Would you have extended grace and mercy as God did? Would you have looked upon sinful man and said, this is how we'll handle this? We will deal with man with grace and with mercy. If you were God, would you have reasoned with sinners? Think about that. God has reasoned with sinners, even with His own people in the past concerning Israel and Judah. In Isaiah 1, God speaks through the prophet in verse 18, saying, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land." Listen to me now, God is saying. You don't have to go into captivity. We can stop this right now. Now, I've had it up to here with your idolatry, and I'm going to punish it, but we can stop it right here. If you obey me, if you repent, you'll eat the best of the land. Oh, but if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Israel and Judah had an opportunity, but no, they followed in the wisdom of their kings. And for Israel, just about every last one of them was idolatrous. A few good kings in Judah, but just about every last one of them in Israel was about as sorry as he could be. And so they, after the divided kingdom, and so they went off into that error. And God yet still warns them and reasons with them. Let's reason together. Let's settle this matter as if it were a court of law. Let's settle this matter and get this thing taken care of. And now God reasons with sinners. But he reasons with sinners through his word, through the preaching of the gospel. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, early on, we find Paul and Silas working together, and they convert Lydia. She becomes a Christian, and then they end up in prison. And you'll recall, of course, after the prison ordeal, the jailer was converted. And after they left the jailer, and the jailer not only was converted, but some of the jailer's household was, at least those that were accountable would have been converted. He and his household rejoiced having obeyed the Lord. After that, Paul and Silas go back to Lydia, and they kind of reconnect there and also encourage those in her house, and then they depart from there. And Luke records in Acts 17 and in verse 1 that when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and reasoned with them according to his custom for three Sabbaths. And he was explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is Christ." He's reasoning with them. He's going to them with the gospel. He's telling them, "Listen up. You who are Jews, you know what the Old Testament said. You know what the prophets talked about, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead. And I'm telling you that was this Jesus Christ. I'm telling you that's who he was." He was reasoning with them. And he didn't stop there. Later on, he goes to Corinth, and while spending a year and a half there, upon his arrival there, he goes to the synagogue there, and he begins to try to persuade Jews and Greeks about this matter. He's reasoning with them. And he didn't just reason with them, but he stood before those of considerable reputation, such as Felix. When he went before Felix, and he told him about things he needed to hear, what was that he told him about? He reasoned with him concerning righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was thrilled about that message, wasn't he? He thought to himself, "Man, never has such a man spoke before. Let's hear some more of this." No, that's not Felix's disposition at all. Felix was scared. He was frightened, overcome by fear, and he sent him away. He said, I don't have time to listen to this. I can't listen to this right now. I'll send for you when it's convenient. Oh, it was convenient to send for him, hoping Paul would give him money. He didn't want any more of what Paul was selling by way of the gospel, but Paul tried to reason with him. And God reasons with us today through his word when he doesn't have to. Would you have done that? Were you the Lord? Since man has become a sinner, we have rebelled against God, we've disobeyed his will. What right do we have to expect that God would reason with us? We almost think like we deserve that. We deserve an opportunity to make it right. We don't. That's why there's grace and mercy. We don't deserve this reasoning that God gives us. This is a wonderful gift. And by reason of this gift, we can have fellowship with him. We can be in fellowship, in a right relationship with God, because he's taken the time to reason with us through his word. Now the ball's in my court. What about you? If you were God, would you have forgiven sinners? Again, this sounds like an overlap, but would you have done that? Would you have forgiven those who transgressed against you? Do you know that there are people today, even brethren today, who will not forgive those who've sinned against them? They say they do. They say, oh, I forgive. I don't hold grudges. I forgive. But then those words, after further investigation, we find that there's layers of their forgiveness. And they decide, well, I forgive you, but they have all of these stipulations and consequences that they attach to that forgiveness. And all the while trying to maintain a straight face saying they've forgiven. Let's look at this from the Lord's aspect for just a moment. In Romans chapter 6, we're beginning in verse 16. Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, that you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Now get it, here's the point. If you submit yourself as a servant to sinful passions and desires, you make sin your master, and you are now enslaved to that master. But, he says, obedience resulting in righteousness. If you submit yourself as a servant in submission, in humility to God Almighty and to His Son Jesus Christ our Lord by way of His Word, you are obeying Him and you're making Him and His righteous system and His righteous standard your master. And you are now enslaved to the Lord. And that's the description given. And we would much rather be slaves or servants of righteousness and of God than of sin and of Satan, because that is difficult to come out from. Satan is deceptive. And he plays to everything we want him to play to convince us that we're in a good position with him. But God is upright and just and honest. No sugarcoating, no pulling punches. When we're wrong, the mirror of His Word shows the flaw that is there. And so, he goes on to say, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became servants of righteousness. So they had obeyed the gospel, they had left the paths of sin, they had left disobedience and obstinance behind, and began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as His faithful disciple, His faithful learner, His faithful servant. Sometimes we as His faithful servants fall and we stumble. And we're thankful for that mercy and grace we talked about earlier. We're thankful that God reasons with sinners and gives the enlightenment in His Word of what must be done to take care of that matter. So when we as His children sin and fall from grace, we have the assurance in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that God will forgive us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is a two-letter, awfully huge word there that starts that sentence off. If. If I am unwilling to, in humility, repent, admit to myself, and most importantly to God, that I'm wrong. I have transgressed your will. I have missed the mark. If I'm unwilling to do that, I cannot be forgiven. But if I do that and confess, then God promises through His Word that I can be and will be forgiven. And when we think about that forgiveness and about the great gift that that is, that we don't deserve, who are we then to hold that back when it comes to those who sinned against us? I'm going to make a point you've heard me make before. I've made it a lot lately. And as I've said, sometimes I can get onto a hobby here and go from preaching to meddling. But here is the kind of where the rubber meets the road on this forgiveness business. Paul says in Ephesians 4, and if you back up, we're not going to do that, but if you back up to verse 17, he begins to contrast the way that the Gentiles walk in their idolatrous, sinful ways with the ways that we should be walking as Christians. Do not lie to one another. Don't steal, but provide what is good by the working of your own hands. Don't go to bed letting the sun go down on your wrath and give the devil an opportunity and those kind of things. He then says in verse 32, be kind to one another, and this is Christians. Of course, it would apply as well to those that are not our brethren, but He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I said a moment ago that there are those that forgive, but with all kinds of conditions that are not found in Scripture. I forgive you. I'm just not going to talk to you for a couple of months. I forgive you. I'm just going to give you the silent treatment for as long as I need to. I forgive you. I'm just going to distance myself from you. And even if they convince themselves that that's not a punishment, that's not some cruel form of treatment, they just need time for themselves, they just need space, they better hope that the Lord never develops their system of forgiveness. Where He forgives them, but I need a few months. I got to have space from you. So in the meantime, while I'm taking my space from you, the Lord says, by your standard, we're just not going to have a relationship. So, whatever happens, happens. Now, as we said earlier, the Bible was not written in chapter and verse divisions, right? And so this letter does not stop at chapter 4 and verse 32, only to pick up in chapter 5 and verse 1. The thought continues. The chapter and verse divisions are helpful to find a particular passage, but sometimes not helpful because they break up thoughts that shouldn't be broken up. As this text comes to a close, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you, Paul says, therefore, you know now he's referring to what he's just said, therefore, be imitators of God. That's not negotiable. That's not for me to bat around and say, well, I don't think I can do that. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He said, you be imitators of God. Don't do what self would have you do. Don't do what pop psychology tells you to do. Don't do what the television says. Be imitators of God as beloved children. Would God do this to you if you sinned against Him in the same way that you say, I have sinned against you? Would God treat you the way you would be treating me in that scenario? That's the point. And I think when we start examining people's actions, especially the actions of our brethren, this question, would you have forgiven sinners? The answer is a resounding no. Because their kind of forgiveness doesn't measure up to that of our Lord's, who in Hebrews chapter 10 recites again from Hebrews chapter 8, having been reciting from Jeremiah 31 concerning the covenants. He's making the case in chapter 10 about the all-sufficiency of this covenant and this plan of salvation that has been brought by our Lord, this sufficient once-for-all sacrifice that the priests of old could not provide. They stood daily offering these sacrifices. There was a reminder of sins year by year in those sacrifices. But now, as the Spirit says in Hebrews 10 and verse 16, God says, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days. I will put my law in their hearts, and in their mind I will write them. And then he goes on to say, I will forgive their sins and their lawless deeds and remember them no more. The commentary provided then by the Spirit, verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is an all-sufficient offering so that you and I can be forgiven. It's not a rolling over. It's not a by proxy. It's not anything like that. We have real forgiveness in Jesus Christ our Lord, and no one is more deserving of another than God's forgiveness. In other words, one doesn't, just because he's an old scoundrel, just because he's about as sorry as they come, he's not as deserving of forgiveness as a fellow who's actually tried to live right but still is not yet forgiven. In our minds, we think that way. But one sin, not 25, one sin, not 150,000, one sin, not 10 million, is all it takes to separate you from the Lord. And one sin committed by one person, no matter what it is all it takes to make necessary the sacrifice of Christ and all of the gory agony that he had to put up with. Just one sin. So nobody gets to say, well, I deserve forgiveness more than that fellow does because my mind is in a different place. No, you don't. Nobody deserves forgiveness. That's what grace is about. Nobody deserves forgiveness. One final point in the lesson is yours. Would you have been long-suffering? If you were God, would you have been long-suffering? Would you have demonstrated patience with mankind? I recall the situation with the children of Israel leaving Egypt. And they're going to take the promised land. They're going to go to Canaan and take that land. It's a land that was promised Abraham long ago. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, a productive land. It's theirs for the taking. And we do find, despite the fact that some of our premillennial friends say that Jesus is going to come back and set all things in order and take that land because that's the Jews' land and they've never really had it. Oh, they had it. Israel had it. As a matter of fact, Solomon ruled over every single bit of that land that God promised to the Israelites. Solomon ruled over every bit of it from one boundary to the next. And God, well, through Joshua, tells them that not one of the good promises of God had failed. And God had promised concerning that land, and they took it. But they didn't take it when they should have. They didn't take it 40 years prior. The reason for that, we all know what happened. The 12 spies were sent in to spy out the land, and Joshua and Caleb were the only two of the 12 that came back with a good report, saying, if the Lord is with us, there's no way they can stop us. He'll fight the battle for us. He'll cause them to be defeated. He's removed His protection from them, or their protection from them. So we're going to go in there and take it. But the congregation of Israel didn't want to hear that. Not only did they not want to hear it, you know what they wanted to do? They wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb for that. How about that? They want to stone them for saying that. That God will take us there and we'll get victory through Him. And that was it. When they decided they wanted to stone them for that, God's anger burned. He had had it up to here. And He said, well, I'm just going to make a whole new nation out of you, Moses. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a whole new nation out of you. Now, some misinterpret this as Moses talking God out of this thing. That Moses is somehow reasoning with God and calming Him down and educating Him on how he should do this. This is all a test. God is righteous in everything He wants to do. What is Moses going to say? Is he going to establish himself as the proper kind of leader who has the heart of God and the wisdom that is needed to lead this people into this land? This is, of course, before Moses' problem. So Moses pleads with the Lord, which is exactly what the Lord was looking for. What was Moses going to say? And Moses pleaded with, you are a God of long-suffering. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of patience. Don't do this, because if you do this, Egypt knows that you brought us out of that land, and other nations know it too, and they're going to say you brought us out here and then couldn't take us in. That we were too obstinate even for you to conquer with all of your goodness. So show that loving kindness. Show that compassion. Show that long-suffering. You are that one true and living God. And that's exactly what He is, and that's exactly what He did. Would you have done that? Would you have been so long-suffering? What about during the days of Noah when every thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually? Every one of them. We read in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. He said the patience of God, the long-suffering of God. God looked upon sinful man and there was but eight souls on the planet willing to do His will. Can you imagine what a horrible time that must have been? And then the length of time it took Noah to make that ark. The length of time, whether it be the 120 years that were mentioned or some thereabout amount of time. That's a good long time to make something like that. And as Noah, being a preacher of righteousness, would surely have had questions posed to him and he would have had opportunity to answer why he's building this ark, preaching that God is going to destroy this earth because of your sinfulness. This is going to be the means by which we're saved from that destruction. And you can hear someone say, a flood? Really? Have you noticed that it doesn't rain around here? I mean, you can just hear someone say something so preposterously stupid. And Noah is building this ark at the instruction of the Lord. And after that length of time, it must have taken a good bit. That's not built like building a car out here. This thing was something. About a football field and a half long. Can you imagine? And he's got to put this thing together so that it holds when that storm comes. It's not just going to be a 40-day and 40-night flood. It's going to last a while. That flood is going to be 40 days and 40 nights, but that water won't recede for roughly a year. He's going to be in that boat for quite some time. And yet, man continued to be obstinate while Noah built that ark. I know a number of folks who have said, well, that's enough for me. I'm just going to wipe them out right now. I've had enough of that. But not the Lord. He continued to be patient while Noah was constructing that ark. And in 2 Peter 3, after Peter referenced the flood that destroyed the earth, he's taking issue with those who are saying, well, where is the promise of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? All we hear about is His promise to return, and nothing has happened that lets us believe He's coming again. There's nothing we see as evidence that He's going to fulfill that promise, and hence Peter's reference to the 1,000 years. He's not talking about 1,000 years proper or 1,000 years in a particular span of time that we're going to look to and say, well, that's the 1,000 years he's talking about. Peter said, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like one day in regards to the promise. In other words, the fact that God has promised a thing and it has not yet come about after 1,000 years or 1,000 moments, or 1,000 days, or 1,000 seconds, whatever, does not somehow cancel out His promise. So when the Lord promised it, however long there is in between the promise made and the promise revealed is of no consequence to the Lord, or the promise received is of no consequence. The Lord is still true. And however long that goes has no bearing on the veracity of the promise. Thus, Peter could say, the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. And then verse 15, somebody might ask, well, why hasn't the Lord come yet? I mean, look at the wickedness of the earth now. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. The best I can do with that is, I don't get into the mind of the Lord. But it seems that he is saying that the reason he has delayed is because his long-suffering continues to exist and he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, an opportunity for you to rectify that sin problem. The Lord is demanding that all repent. There's not a soul that he doesn't call to repentance through his word. And he does that with long-suffering. So what about us? Are we as long-suffering as we should be? We certainly need to be more like God when it comes to being long-suffering. If you were God, would you have been long-suffering? Would you have given your only begotten Son? Would you have demonstrated mercy and grace? Would you have reasoned with sinners and forgiven sin? Would you have done these things if you were God? I doubt that any of us would have. I don't think we measure up to that standard of righteousness, and we only know about that standard of righteousness and would only consider doing it that way, having come to the knowledge of the truth after the fact. You see, we wouldn't have thought this up beforehand. This is God's wisdom, and we're influenced by it. So if someone says, oh, well, I would have done it that way, sure, only because you've read this and you see the higher principle, you see the higher ways of God. But were it not for that knowledge, were it not for that revelation, no, you nor I wouldn't have done things that way. So let's be thankful and gracious to God for all that He has done in bringing about our salvation and in making it so that we can, in living for Him, have the hope of everlasting life. We can glorify Him and serve Him in the kingdom now, and we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord later. when this life comes to an end, we can have that hope of everlasting life because we are not God, but because Jehovah is, and because He is all things righteous, even beyond all that we can ask or think. He has done far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. And for that, we are grateful and thankful. And we struggle to find even more adequate words to demonstrate and convey our gratitude to our Lord for what He has done for us. But if you're here this morning and you examine your life and you realize you're not a Christian, but something that we've said and something that we've considered this morning makes you grateful that you were here and that you've heard these things, the truth of the gospel, and you feel compelled and motivated by faith to respond to the gospel so that you can be saved by faith. We appreciate that you have faith now, that you accept the truth, but that's not saving faith yet. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is a living faith, a faith that acts upon the instruction of God. If you have faith but do not act upon that, it's a dead faith and you'll lose your soul. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then confess that here this morning. Repent of your sins, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We can assist you in doing that. We have clothes that will fit you. We'll take care of that right now if that's what you desire to do. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You are a Christian, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You have perhaps gained an appreciation through this lesson and our consideration of what the Bible says about God as to who He is and what He expects from you. And you wish to reverse course. You were living in sin, but you're going to come out of that. You want to repent and pray the Lord for His mercy. We urge you to do that and take care of that right now. And trust that the Lord, when you repent and pray for His forgiveness, grants that to you. Maybe as a child of God, you've lived in sin in a public way, and the sin that you have committed has affected others and hurt your influence, and perhaps brought shame on the church. And you feel compelled in grief to have that removed in repentance and prayer, but asking also on your behalf the prayers of the saints here. We certainly will pray with you and for you. So if we can assist you in answering the call of the gospel and in heeding the invitation of Jesus Christ our Lord, we avail ourselves to you now and ask you to come forward as we stand and sing.